Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Well, this fall we have been considering on Sunday nights questions that you have asked or topics that you have suggested, and we had a question about baptism, and we drew straws, and I got the short straw, so here we are. No, that's not why. But, you know, I mean, Christians have disagreed about baptism since the Protestant Reformation. So since we're celebrating the Reformation, it is good that we talk about something that we've really been divided about since that time. And it's a passionate issue, and it's a sincerely held position by everybody that disagrees. It's sincerely held. We all think that we are believing what the Bible teaches, but the problem is Christians have disagreed on what we think the Bible teaches about baptism. So we're going to just take it head on, and I'm going to tell you this is more of a teaching time, not so much a sermon. In my mind, you know, the difference is a sermon always has the gospel. So this is really going to be heavy on the teaching side, and then I'll try to make it a sermon before we end, okay? But let me just say a couple of things by way of introduction. Everything I want to say tonight, for the most part, on the differences, are not matters of the core of our theological system. This is not a central issue. This, you know, how we baptize, is not a central issue. It's not a question. We don't determine our union with one another, as Christians based on baptism. Okay. This does not determine whether you're a Christian or not, or whether you can come to communion or not, or whether you can be a member of the church or not. This is not on par with the Trinity. And, you know, the Bible even recognizes that there are some parts of theology that are more core and central, and then some that are really up to debate. And this is definitely a matter of debate. And it's also should be said that people of good character disagree over this. I love the language of our Book of Church Order that says, "There are truths and forms with respect to which men of good character and principles may differ." So people, very smart people, very godly people, maybe look at the scriptures and come to very different conclusions on some issues. And so we approach it with humility because of that. There are much smarter people than me that would disagree with what I'm about to say. So we do it with humility. But baptism, the reason we started out with Matthew 28 is because baptism is practiced in the church at our Lord's command. We do it because Jesus left this institution with us. It's something that although, as we're going to see, it existed in the practice of the Jewish church before Christ, he instituted it and he commanded it to be a perpetual sign in the church until he comes back. And that's why he said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's one name, not names, but one name. So typically, when one talks about baptism or deals with this issue, we look at three different things. We're going to look at those tonight. It's the meaning and the mode and the objects, the people that we baptize. Okay, yeah, we're not going to take them in that order. The meaning. What does baptism mean? The mode. You know, do we pour or sprinkle or immerse? And then the objects. You know, who gets baptized? We're not going to take them in that order, though. I want to start out with who we baptize, and then we'll talk about the meaning And then lastly, we'll talk about the mode, okay, how we do it. So let's talk about who we baptize. Who should be baptized? Well, our church baptizes adults upon profession of their faith, and we baptize children presented for baptism by one or more believing parents. Okay, so we baptize adults when they profess faith for the first time in Christ, and that's their entrance into the church. But we also baptize children of one or more, one or both, believing parents. Now, of course, there's not a lot of disagreement over what we call believer's baptism or what's called credo baptism, baptism based upon your faith. The difference is what we call paedobaptism, or baptism of children, but the Greek word for child. So let me give you six reasons. All of these are going to be pretty short because of time, but six reasons why we baptize infants. Okay? The first you need to understand is that baptisms were common before the New Testament. Baptisms were common before the New Testament. There were baptisms in the Old Testament, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see the word baptizo used all throughout the Old Testament. We're going to come to what it means in a minute. But baptisms of infants was already an established practice before Jesus or John began baptizing. So in the first century before Christ, converts to Judaism, were baptized, routinely baptized for the remission of sins. And we're going to see later, their whole households were baptized. So the New Testament, when John is baptizing and when Jesus is baptized by John, this is John's baptism, they're continuing or they're participating in a practice that was well established and was pretty common at the New Testament time. So baptisms were common before the New Testament. And the context, second reason, context for baptism was the family. And it's hard, a little hard for us to understand how important this was to the culture. We're such individuals and we have such an individualistic mindset, but the family was the basic unit of society at the time, not the individual. And so what was true of the father was also true of the children. Fathers could even have their children killed if they were disobedient or unruly or for whatever reason, and it was not illegal. Because what was true of the father was true of the children. So the head of the house ruled, and it would have been inconceivable for a father to be converted and a child not to be converted as well, or for a father to be baptized and for the children not to be baptized. That would have been conceivable in that time period and in that culture. So the context in the New Testament time, the children were baptized with the father. Third reason, children are always included in the covenant. Children are always included in the covenant. Even in the Old Testament, when God gives the covenant to Abraham, he says it's to you and to your children. It's the promise given to not only them, but to their children. So they can turn around and say, hey, God made these promises to me, but he's also passed them on to you. These are true for you as well. So God does not have to reinstate or re-promise to every generation. We can turn around to the next generation and say, this promise that God was given is good for you as well. We can pass it on. Romans 4:11 is probably the most important text in this case, because here the apostle notes that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. And it's important to note that he says that sign or that seal was received before he had faith. The children are always included in the covenant. 1 Corinthians 7:4 is really important in this regard as well, because here Paul says that children are special and set apart and are holy. Now, he doesn't say they're holy because they're pure, but holy because the children are different. A child who is born to Christian parents is different than a child who grows up in a pagan home or who's born in a, you know, has no knowledge of Christianity, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, no knowledge of the scriptures. A child that grows up in Trinity Church is radically different than that kind of child. And holy in this sense means they're set apart, they're unique, they're special, because they grow up in the context hearing the gospel their whole life, hearing the promises of God their whole life. So by baptizing infant children of believers, we're passing on this promise to them. We're saying this promise is good for you as well. It's a sign of that promise, and it's a seal of that promise to you. So we're passing on this promise of the covenant that says, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Genesis 17:7. Fourth reason, in the Old Testament, the children of believers are circumcised in the Old Testament and they're baptized in the New Testament. There are household baptisms in the New Testament, particularly in Acts 16, and then 1 Corinthians 1 mentions them. There are three household baptisms. Now, some critics will say, well, there's no specific mention of children being baptized into those households. And it's not specifically. We think it's assumed. And it's would have been presumed in the context. It was unnecessary to state that the children, when it says that their household was baptized, it would have included the children. Fifth reason, the early church evidence is pretty strong in this regard. This will probably be the only sermon you'll ever have someone read to you from the apostolic tradition by Hippolytus. So mark that in your calendars. But the apostolic tradition is a really important document. It actually tells us a great deal about early church practice. It dates from the 3rd century, so about 250 A.D. And, you know, we didn't even know this existed until about 1950. but there's instruction on baptism. So this is what it says. And Christians would have been baptized at Easter, by the way. They would have fasted for 40 days prior to Easter. And at sunrise on Easter, they would have been baptized. And this is how the instruction says it should go. At the time when the rooster crows, they shall first pray over the water. The water should be flowing into the tank or be poured down into it. You are to baptize the little ones first. All those who are able to speak for themselves should speak. With regard to those who cannot speak for themselves, their parents or somebody who belongs to their family should speak. So children, even before they could speak, were baptized, and they were the ones that were baptized first. And if they couldn't speak, then of course their parents would speak for them. And that's exactly what we do today. Our children are brought here and their parents are claiming those promises for them, bringing them to be baptized. So this is one of the earliest manuscripts that we have of early Christian practice, if not the earliest, that specifically talks about it. Sixth reason is that the tradition of the church overwhelmingly, throughout the centuries, the church has baptized children. Infant baptism was practiced by the entire church up until the Protestant Reformation. Best we can tell, what we call credo baptism or baptism simply on the basis of your faith, exclusively on the credo baptism has always been practiced. Okay, from the you know, what we call believers baptism, that's always been baptized, but exclusively believers baptism seems to be traceable back to about 1609. So it was really in the Protestant Reformation. When a lot of different views about different practices, you know, when the whole, everything was questioned by the Roman Catholic Church. And this was one of the views that was developed during that time, convictions that was developed during that time. So those are the six reasons. Now, a lot of people, you can imagine there's a lot of objections to that, and I'm going to try to answer a couple of them. Some people might say, well, why would we baptize infants? They can't believe, and they cannot therefore be saved by faith. But baptism, as we're going to see, does not signify the faith of the believer. It signifies God's promise. So we're going to see later, baptism is not a sign of my faith. Baptism is a sign of God's promise. And so, you know, to say, well, you know, infants can't believe and therefore they can't be saved, it's really a bit of a moot point. Some people may say, well, there's no way to know if infants are regenerate, if they're really believers. Well, you know, the same thing could be said of adults as well. You know, we don't baptize because we can see into people's hearts, and no one's admitted to the Lord's table because we know exactly what their faith is. We baptize on what we call a credible profession of faith. And, you know, there's always, we recognize that there's a distinction. If someone comes and says they make a credible profession of faith, that's what we accept, because none of us claim, certainly none of us can claim, to know where anyone's faith truly is. That's between them and the Lord, and only God will know that, and we'll find out at the Last Judgment. Third objection is that, well, many children who are baptized as infants go on to, you know, when they grow up, they never embrace the faith. They live ungodly lives, and, you know, that's true. But again, you could say the same thing of a lot of adults who are baptized to make professions of faith, and then they wander from the faith, and their lives don't match. So again, we don't baptize because we are saying they are Christians. We're saying we're baptizing them on the basis of their faith. So who do we baptize? We baptize adults when they make a profession of faith. And we baptize the children of one or both parents. And we baptize them on the basis of their parents' profession and their inclusion in the church by birthright. And one thing I always like to point out, I think it's so important, that children do not become members of the church when they're baptized, and they do not become members of the church when they go to the communicants class. They become members by birth. They become members of the visible outward church simply by birth. And it's on the basis of that birthright that they're baptized. And it's on the basis of that birthright that they're catechized and taught. And they come under all the benefits and privileges of what it means to grow up as a child of God. Now, they still have to accept the gospel. It's important to say that. That any child who's baptized still need, they've been given the promise of God verbally, and they've been given it visibly. But they still need to grow up and embrace the gospel. And that's why we preach the gospel, one of the reasons we preach the gospel in the church and make offers of the gospel in the church, because children need to embrace it personally. We're not saved because our parents believe. We each have to personally embrace Jesus Christ on our own. And every person must do that. Even those that are baptized in the church, they must say, I accept Jesus Christ. I'm putting my trust in Him. I'm trusting in Him. All right, so that's who we baptize. Okay, those are six reasons why we do. But back up a little bit further. What does it all mean? I mean, what is baptism? And this is important for us to understand this meaning. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But if we don't understand the meaning, it's not really going to make sense why we do it the way we do it and why we baptize who we do baptize. So we need to understand the meaning of it. Well, in two primary things. The first thing to be said about what baptism means is that it's a sign. Okay, it's a sign. You'll oftentimes hear people say that it's an outward sign of an inward grace. And that's good language. It actually comes from the Catechism of the Anglican Church before it was revised into the Westminster Confession of Faith and made a bit better. But it did for a while. But it's an outward sign of an invisible grace, okay? An outward visible sign of an inward invisible or spiritual grace. Here's James Montgomery Boyce says it this way, and I think it's a great definition. A sign is a visible object designed to point to a reality different from itself and greater than itself. So if you and I are driving down the road and we see one of those yellow square signs that's turned on, you know, diamond-shaped signs, and it's got a curved arrow. What is that telling you? There's a curve in the road ahead, right? But it's a sign. It's not the curve itself. You're driving on a straight road. It's saying there's a curve up there. Okay, it's pointing to something that's not the thing itself, and it's greater than the thing itself, or greater than the sign. So baptism is a sign. And it signifies washing. It signifies cleansing. It signifies being united to Jesus Christ, specifically His death and burial and resurrection. And it signifies cleansing by His blood. So baptism is a sign. There's an outward baptism. That's with water. But there's an inward baptism. And it's the inward baptism that Paul is talking about in Romans 6. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So baptism is when we become united to Jesus Christ. It says we're baptized into him. We're brought into him. We're united to him. And baptism signifies that. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And we were all, 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. Okay? So baptism is a sign of this engrafting into Christ. And it's a sign of this promise of God that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we will be united to him. And all that's Christ becomes ours, and all that our sin becomes Christ's. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a symbol of washing. Okay? So it signifies that. Okay? A sign just means a representation. But it's also a seal. And a seal is something that attaches something. Okay? It applies it to that person. You know, the gospel can be preached, but the words are invisible. The words, they may go in our heads and they may go into our hearts, but you can't see the words. Baptism is like a visible presentation of the gospel that's actually put onto you. And it's attached to you. It seals the gospel to you. So it's like, you know, this gospel message has been not just represented to me visibly where I could see it, but it's actually been attached to my body. It's a physical representation, a physical preaching of the gospel. What our confession calls it's a sensible sign. Okay, it means it appeals to our senses. We can see it, we can smell it, we can taste it, we can touch it, we can hear it. I mean, you can all that with the water. So it's like the gospel has been. It represents what it means to be united to Christ, but it actually preaches that to us. Okay. Now, lastly, who do we baptize? Excuse me. How do we baptize? Okay. The mode. Our practice of baptism is to sprinkle or pour. And our confession, I think they had a little bit of sense of a humor when they wrote this, because it says immersion of the person is not necessary. And I don't know why that thing, that just sounds funny to me. But there were obviously those at the time that believed in baptism by immersion. And their response was simply, that's not necessary. Okay, so let me give you six reasons, why we sprinkle or pour. Okay. The first is the definition of the word. The word baptizo means to wash ceremonially. And sometimes this was practiced in the Old Testament with many of the ceremonial cleansings. Furniture, cups, utensils, even people had to be ceremonially clean for some of the worship services and practices of the Old Testament. And there were times, like some of a cup, for instance, would be ceremonially clean. So it is conceivable. It was okay to immerse that cup. And there were some times when it was immersed, but the more common practice was to sprinkle. The word can be used to refer to immersion, but most ceremonial washing included running water, and washing was done by pouring or sprinkling. Let me give you one example, okay? And this is in Luke chapter 11, 38. The context here is that the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus, no surprise. And this is what it says. When Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The word there is baptizo. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first baptizo before dinner. And now, it was not a practice to come up to take a complete bath every time he took dinner. That was not the practice, but it was a common practice to ceremonially wash your hands and to be cleansed from anything that you might have touched during the day that would have made you ceremonially unclean or unfit. And so you went through this process, and that's what he's getting criticized for. Not that he didn't take a bath, but he just didn't wash his hands. So baptism means to wash something ceremonially, okay? And most of the time, this was done by sprinkling or pouring. And the Old Testament references a branch of hyssop would have been dipped in blood and sprinkled like that, okay? And that's what it means. So baptizo means to wash something ceremonially. Second reason, the Old Testament baptisms that we see, blood, oil, and water are all used, and immersion was for the most part not practiced in the Old Testament. The objects or the persons are poured, and sprinkling is the effect. That's how it was practiced in the Old Testament. A third reason, the prophecies in the Old Testament often refer to being sprinkled clean, being washed clean, which is exactly what baptism symbolizes. One great example of that is Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, a very familiar passage to you, or to many. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 20. No, well, it does start in verse 20. But if you look down at verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. So cleansing is ceremonially, again, well, he was really talking about the spiritual cleansing, but again, the visible representing the invisible. So the Old Testament prophecies refer to it that way. The New Testament refers to the Old Testament. Let me say it this way. The New Testament references to Old Testament baptisms. The people were sprinkled. There are two major events in the Old Testament that are linked to baptism. One is the flood and one is the Red Sea. And in both instances, God's people were not immersed. They were sprinkled. You know, Noah in the ark was sprinkled clean, okay? And the Israelites that passed through the Red Sea were sprinkled. The water, you can imagine the water sprinkling upon them. Fifth reason, theological significance of baptism is that it represents the blessings of the covenant to those that are saved under the covenant. In other words, one of the ways that the blessings of the covenant are described as being given to us in the New Testament is that they're poured upon us. This is the Holy Spirit that pours the love of God into our hearts. And Acts 1 and Acts 2 refer to the Holy Spirit being given to us by the Holy Spirit was poured upon us. So the blessings of being a child of God are represented as being poured upon us, whether it's cleansing or the receiving of the Holy Spirit. A sixth reason is just the geographical considerations. When you look at the text, a couple of situations in Acts, when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he went down into the water and was baptized. And same thing with Jesus. Jesus went down into the water and was baptized, and then he came up out of the water. And a lot of people look at that and say, see, look, he was immersed. He went down into the water and came up out of the water. And that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that they walked down into the riverbed and stood and water and was baptized. So going down into the water and being baptized were two separate events. He walked down in the water, and this is typically how they would have been baptized, even in the early church. Churches would have had baptismals that were about 3 feet deep. And those who were being baptized would have walked down into the water, stood there with the bishop or the presbyter, the minister, and he would baptize them. And the baptism usually was linked to the Apostles' Creed. They said, what do you believe about God the Father? And he would say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and he'd be baptized. And they'd say, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, etc.? And they'd say, yes, I do, and they'd be baptized. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, etc.? And they'd be baptized. And that's how the baptisms were performed. So it's not necessary to be immersed. Now, it does not mean that there is only one way to practice baptism, immersion, or sprinkling, and that all the other forms are invalid. We don't believe that. When our church, when we talk about it, what's called a valid baptism, there are three things that are necessary. Are you baptized in the name of the Trinity? Are you baptized by someone who's lawfully ordained to be baptized? Like, it's not your big brother when you were 6 years old. He's not lawfully ordained to baptize you. You know, your 8-year-old can't baptize a 6-year-old in the backyard. So it has to be in the name of the Trinity, by someone lawfully be ordained, and with water. And so, you know, we accept baptism by immersion as a valid form. Okay? But at the same time, we would say the more common practice, and the practice of the tradition of the church, the practice that we see throughout most of the scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is to baptize by pouring or sprinkling, and that's why we do it. Okay, so when we say they probably would have been standing in water and then baptized, and they would have been, and you can imagine the drops of water dripping down into the standing water. So when it says they were sprinkled clean, we're sprinkled clean, we're washed clean. Okay, so all right, that's the teaching. Bless you for not falling asleep through all that. But here's the sermon. Okay, baptism does not save us. And your faith, our faith does not save us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, what saves us is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, in a great mystery of the universe, it's blood that makes us clean. Isn't that a mystery? The blood makes us clean. In Revelation, when we see those scenes of Christians who are being welcomed into the presence of God for eternity, and John says, "Who are these people?" And the angel says, "These are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. When God sees blood, the blood of the Lamb, He forgives, He washes. This is why in Exodus 12:13, God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." In 1 Peter 1, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The blood satisfies God. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our consciences. That's what cleanses. It's not because we go through all the motions, or we go through prayers, or we come to church, or we make a confession of faith. Our consciences and our sin is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:12 says, "Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Sprinkled clean from what? Or with what? With the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "We have therefore boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, let us draw near." And the blood even answers all of our accusers, particularly Satan. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood." 1 John 1:7 sums it up. "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." We're not saved by baptism, however you were baptized. Okay, immersion or sprinkling or pouring. That's not what saves us. It's only Jesus Christ. And baptism is a sign of that washing clean. And every time someone's baptized here, it's an opportunity for us to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes me clean. Thank you, Lord, that I have had my robes washed in the blood of the Lamb." And they've not come up red, they've come up white. Brilliant white, because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament of baptism, which is a sign and symbol and a seal to us of our washing in Christ. We thank you, Father, that the blood of Christ washes us clean from all sin. And so, Father, we take refuge under the blood, and we ask, that, we confess that we need that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ even now. And so we offer up our weaknesses and our failures to you in confession and in asking for forgiveness. And we ask, Father, as well, that we would live as those whose consciences have been sprinkled clean, who are truly bold because of that, to enter into your presence and to live in your presence. So we ask that this week we may go from this place bold to live in your presence, bold to live, as Claude said this morning, Coram Deo, in your presence, always practicing that presence and remembering your presence with us and within us. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.